Join with me, please, as we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to finish up chapter 7 today. And I'm kind of excited for this particular portion because it's a really an encouraging portion of Scripture. It gives us some wonderful pictures of thanksgiving for God's mercies. It's a good picture of how we should adore and worship God. And so I've entitled the message, David's Prayer of Thanksgiving. David's Prayer of Thanksgiving. And again, it's on 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 18 through 29. So please be prepared to read there with me. Last time, we studied God's covenant with David. And this is important, as we mentioned. God makes covenants throughout Scripture, all the way back, you know, with the Adamic covenant, and on through history with Abram, Moses, here we have David's, and they build on each other, and of course, ultimately to the covenant of the grace in which we are included in Christ. So God's covenant is important that he gave to David. It's an important covenant because it not only focuses on David, but also gives us a picture, you might say, of Christ. And be honest, David felt a little guilty, didn't he? He felt guilty living in a nice house built for himself by the craftsmen of Tyre, while the God of Israel dwelt in a tent. Not even the tabernacle that he had dwelt in, but this tent that David had put up. So David proposed to build God a house, and he obtained Nathan the prophet's approval to do so at that time. So everything sounded good. Unfortunately, neither one of them took the time to inquire of the Lord first, and soon the Lord informed them of other plans. That wasn't what he wanted them to do. Wasn't that David's idea was a problem, was it? It was noble. It was his desire to honor God. Was sincere, but it wasn't God's will. And as I mentioned, same is true of us, beloved. You know, it's good when we desire to serve the Lord and to bring honor to his name. That's what we should do. However, it is imperative that we seek his will, to walk in his way, so that we might both please him, and most important of all, we might maximize his glory, not ours. You know, when we take an opportunity or we make a plan to do something, and we think we're going to serve the Lord, whether it be accomplishing some tasks we think will benefit the church or be a blessing to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, take a stand for truth. That's great. Those are all wonderful things. But if we do it without asking for the Lord's guidance and help and wisdom, then we are running ahead. And what happens is when we do things like that, sometimes it ends up being our glory, not his glory, when we accomplish the task because we've done it according to our own plans, according to our own desires. And so when it's all said and done, we get the pat on the back. Oh, good job, you know, you accomplished it. We get the praise from men, as opposed to doing it humbly and in a way that brings all the glory to him. That should be the purpose. And so David's goal here was noble, but because he didn't seek the Lord's will, he ended up getting kind of a rebuke to a certain extent, but God turned the table on him, okay? And I think I summed it up last week, put it this way. Well-intentioned Christianity is a poor substitute for obedient Christianity. Okay? Well-intentioned Christianity is a poor substitute for obedient Christianity. So obedience is the key. The old children's song, I think we probably all know it, you know, obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Doing sort of what the Lord commands, do mostly what the Lord commands, doing exactly what the Lord commands, doing it happily, right? Action is the key, do it immediately. Joy you will receive. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Little children's hymn, we taught our kids that from way back when. So, but it's a good, profound little message. Doing it God's way, doing it in obedience to him. He gets the glory, and you get blessed as a result of that. So instead of David building a house for God, we saw last time that God was going to build him a house, in other words, a dynasty, for David. In fact, God made three covenantal promises to David, and these are important. First, he promised that he would make for him a great name. And of course, we know that from, if you ask anybody about, you know, people in the Bible, I think probably David's name would come up as one of the significant characters in the Old Testament, King David. People would recognize that name, and he made David a great name. And that, of course, we saw in that a type of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:9 tells us that God had given him, Jesus, a name that is what? Above every name. Okay? He's given him that name above every name. Secondly, the Lord promised David that he would appoint a place for his people Israel, a secure place. That speaks of a secure dwelling place, a permanent home, rather than a nomadic lifestyle, wandering around, not having a place to live. It also speaks of their victory over all their enemies. Obviously, they couldn't very well keep a place if they're being chased, you know, by enemies everywhere. So it was a sense of both a comfort in knowing they had a place of their own, a promised land that was theirs, and the fact that their enemies, as we saw in the prior chapter, or actually the first half of this chapter, they had victory over the enemies. They had that sense of peace and assurance. And that kind of leads to the third thing that God promised him. And by the way, looking back at that second thing, that place, of course, we have what? A place prepared for us by Christ. John 14, 2 and 3, I go and prepare a place for you. Okay? God gave David a place, the people of Israel a place. He has given us a place in heaven, eternal hope that we have that we can look to, a permanent dwelling place, right? Something that's not going to be taken away from us, something that we can contrast with our temporal home here on earth, something we have for all of eternity, a place. And then thirdly, God promised David and Israel rest, rest from all their enemies. And we too, don't we, partake of a promised rest, right? In Christ, we have that promised rest where Christ has defeated our enemy, Satan, at the cross. And we one day shall enter into our eternal rest with him, as the scripture tells us in Hebrews 4:9. So those three things are important as far as God's covenantal promises here to David. He had a great name, he had a place, and he had rest. And we have all three of those things in Christ. Now, God not only made a covenant with David, but with his descendants. That was the promise. Of course, this included Solomon, whom God allowed to actually build the temple for him that David had thought to do. And God also, in this same promise, of course, promised a son that would reign forever. And that is, of course, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the eternal son. And as we noted last time, the covenant, that God made with David was based upon the Lord's unconditional love for his people. That unconditional love. We can rejoice in that same love, beloved, that same unconditional love, that unfading love that is manifested towards us in the covenant of grace. And that's the pleasant, the wonderful thing about this particular context we're studying in chapter 7, not only what we did last week, but here this week. It's the relationship we have with God in Christ, the promises that are ours. God has promised us in Christ everlasting life, an eternal home in heaven. He's also promised to never leave us or forsake us. What more could we ask for as his people? Now, of course, in the case of David and the people of Israel, they didn't stay obedient and they suffered the consequences. If we don't stay obedient to the Lord, we'll suffer consequences, not in losing our salvation, but we'll suffer, obviously, chastisement and God's disappointment and lack of blessing. But as it should be, though, as we look at this text today, as it should be, we will look here this evening at David's response to this wonderful covenant of promise. God has made to him and to his descendants, and we're pictured in there, obviously, because we are in Christ, the ultimate one who will give us rest. So as we do, let's contemplate how we should respond to God's everlasting covenant of grace with us, his people. And as we look at this text in particular, as I was studying it again this afternoon, what I'd like us to do as we go through this, and we'll see this, I think, kind of manifest itself as we cover these verses, is take yourself in time, back 2,500 years, put yourself in David's place, think about the promises God has made to you in Christ, and think about what your response would be. And we'll see how David's response should be a prototype of our response today. Okay? So the first thing we want to look at is David's humility and his awe. His humility and his awe in the first three or four verses here. You can imagine, you know, think about, again, put yourself in David's place. Imagine how David would feel after hearing the details of God's covenant with him and his descendants. You know, just think about, if you were in his position, how you would feel. God has spoken and told you precisely how he's going to care for you, how he's going to provide for you, how he's going to use you for his glory, and he's going to bless you in this unique way. So let's read verses 18 through 21 of chapter 7 to get that context to see what David's response is. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now, what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things, and make your servant know them. We'll stop there for a moment. First of all, we note that David went in and sat before the Lord. Now, we would commonly think of kneeling before the Lord, right, in prayer. Perhaps even standing with hands upraised, which we see pictures of that in the Old Testament and in the New as well. We're told here that David sat down. Now, the picture here is that he probably went into the tabernacle or the tent and sat down before the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, sat down on some sort of seat that was there. And in that picture, though, it's not that he's being irreverent. It's almost a picture of, imagine, God's spoken to you. You go in, you're almost like trembling, you're in awe, and you got to sit down. You know, you can't stand anymore. You're feeling like almost knocked down. So you sit down to contemplate what God has said to you and how you should respond to him. And that's a picture here. It's also a picture of something else that is picturing David's enthronement as king. In fact, even though this is the only instance, as we know of, in Scripture where someone sat down to pray, Peter Leithart points out in his commentary that this was not a sign of casualness, but a picture of enthronement. Okay, of enthronement. David was seated before the Lord's throne, a Melchizedekian king, a king at rest from his enemies. That's the picture we want to have here. He was at rest with his enemies. He's been enthroned as the king of Israel, and he is at rest now. He's at rest, but he's also focused on the God who gave him this rest, and he's going to give him praise for putting him in that position as a king at rest from his enemies. So that's the picture we want to have here. David had gone into the tabernacle or tent, which he had placed the Ark of God here, the earthly throne of God. Okay, this is the earthly throne of God. In this we see a picture of our Savior who, what? When he had paid the price for our sins and defeated our enemy, Satan, at the cross, he did what? He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, in the presence of God. Christ sat down at rest from his enemy, Satan, and all that had sent him to that cross, our sins in particular. Hebrews chapter 1. In verse 3, you might remember this, states it most eloquently. It says, referring to Christ, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So here we have this picture of David, the king of Israel now. God has defeated his enemies. God has given him rest. God has given him a place. God has given him a name. And so he sits down in contentment and thankfulness and honor to the Father who has given him this, even as Christ sat down for us at the right hand of the Father as our King, as our Lord, as the one who will give us peace, who has given us a place in heaven. So there's the comparison of the two. Again, I hope this particular chapter and this portion of this chapter will help us to focus on, if we're in David's place, what we would do. We're not a king, obviously, but we are joined to Christ. He is the King of Kings, and we are in him. We see the picture here of glorifying God, and he is fulfilling his will. We are trusting in his promises, and we are content. We're at rest. Moving on from there, David's in awe. Again, I want us to get this picture. David's in awe of God's promises that his children, his descendants, would be able to be before God forever. And he humbly asked God, who am I? Who am I to be put in this position? In this, he's following what? In the steps of Moses, of Jacob, many other heroes of the faith who thought themselves unworthy to be used by God. And beloved, if we see ourselves really for the sinners that we are, if we recognize who we are and are humble enough to admit it, we too should cry out, who am I, when we hear of God's offer of salvation? What are we worthy of? Honestly, we're only worthy of condemnation and judgment at the hands of God. Yet, instead, he has shown us mercy and forgiveness because of the substitutionary work of his Son on our behalf. Even now, as I stand here before you, I'm thinking, who am I that I should have the privilege of teaching the Word of God to anyone? Who am I that I should be in that position? And who are we that we should stand before a holy God and find acceptance, not because of what we've done, but because of something he's done for us? He has chosen us. He has loved us. He has brought us together to him in Christ. What a privilege, what a mercy, what an honor and a blessing to be loved by God, to be chosen by God, redeemed by God, and used by God in any capacity. Such thoughts should drive all of us to humble prayers and sincere praises to our God. Example, Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit or give attention to him? Who is man that God would pay attention to us? And yet he does. So much attention that he sent his son to die for us. As John MacArthur points out, David referred to himself 10 times in this chapter, in chapter 7, as your servant. Your servant. He was the king, but he looked upon himself as the servant of God. It was both an acknowledgement of the title given to him by God in verse 5, that he was a servant, you are my servant, and a realization of the fact that he owed it all to God. And frankly, we too, my friends, have been bought with a price, haven't we? The blood of Christ, God's Son. So we too are bondservants of the Most High God. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Glorify him. David acknowledges here in verse 19 of our text that what God has done for him thus far is small compared to what he promises to his David's descendants. It's amazing. He's just kind of overwhelmed with the fact that God would promise such a thing to him and his family going forward. Same is true of us, beloved. We know little of what God has prepared for us. We really don't. I mean, we can kind of anticipate heaven. We can read scripture and descriptions, but we really don't know the glory that awaits us. 1 Corinthians 2:9 tells us, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. It's inconceivable. Our minds cannot comprehend the glories that await us. Again, not because we deserve it, but because God chose to redeem us. So anticipate glory. And anticipating glory, it should give you more desire to praise God for what he's bringing you to eventually. A couple of verses that relate to that, you might want to look them up. I'll not read them now. Psalm 36, verse 7. Psalm 36, 7, and Ephesians 2, verse 7. We have yet to taste the riches of the blessings that are ours in Christ. And what an inheritance we have. Again, think about what an inheritance we have. Let us frequently pause and consider, like David here in our text, to be awestruck with the great love of God towards sinners such as us. That's the emphasis here, is just be awestruck by how God loves you and what he's done for you. Now, verse 19 in some translations seems to end with a question regarding the manner of men. Let me look at here, and it says, and yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. You also have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? That's some translations. But the Hebrew could also be translated this way. Some scholars believe it would be a better translation as a declaration or an exclamation rather than a question. It could be translated this way. This is your law for men, O sovereign Lord. This is your law for men. This is what you've designed to do, O sovereign Lord. It's a summation. It's a summation of the divine decree for David and his house. And it speaks of the blessings on all mankind through the coming seed of David, of course, which is Christ. In more modern language, we might wonder with this. This is your plan of salvation, O Lord, that our redemption shall come through Christ, the true Son of David. This is an amazing thing that God would bring this to us. Indeed, when we think of the condescending mercy of God, his simple yet profound plan of redemption that he puts forth here in his word, and the eternal benefits it brings to sinners like us, we too should be left like David in verse 20, speechless. Like, I don't know what to say, you know, because of what God's done for me, how much he's loved me and his grace towards me. Reminds me of the words in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. I just quoted part of it a little earlier here, but the whole thing says this. In fact, Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 8 is a quote by the writer of Hebrews from Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. That's a pretty amazing thing that God would give us that responsibility and would entrust us with that responsibility and would love us with that much responsibility. And as verse 21 in our text tells us, God has done it all according to what? His own heart, to fulfill the purposes of his own sovereign purposes, not because David or anyone else deserves it. God did it for the purposes of his own heart, for his own glory, fulfill his own will. Psalm 115 and verse 1 tells us, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. So it's not for us, It's for his glory, yet we benefit as a result of it. So moving now to our second part of this portion, we'll look at David's praise of God's greatness. Okay, David's praise of God's greatness in verses 22 through 24. Now, initially, as we see, when contemplating God's great promises to him and his descendants, David is almost speechless there, as I mentioned in verse 20, but now he's kind of moved to declare the greatness of God. First, he sits just in awe of what God has promised him, but as a result of that, he doesn't just kind of say, oh, that was nice. No, he reflects back and gives praise to God for who he is and how marvelous he is. He's moved to declare how wonderful we have in our of a God we have. Let's look at verses 22 through 24. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. We'll stop there for a moment. When we come before the Lord in prayer, it would be well for us to begin with praise and adoration of him for all that he has done for us and who he is. Some of you may have heard the little acronym. Actually, I read this in, I think it was one of Mark Deaver's books on how pastors should lead in prayer, but it also speaks to all of us. When we praise, we should begin with an acronym. It's called ACTS, A-C-T-S. You begin with adoration. You adore God. You give him praise who he is. Secondly, you confess. You confess your sin and the fact that you have not fulfilled his will. Third thing is you give thanks. T, thanksgiving. We thank God for his mercies and for his blessings. And lastly, we bring supplications on behalf of others. So adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. We pray for others. So that's a formula. And that's, in a sense, what David's doing here. He's adoring God, and then he's giving praise to God, in a sense. He confesses the fact that he's not worthy, but then he's going to give God thanks. And in this particular situation here, when coming before God, we do well to begin with praise and adoration. And he does that. Psalm 145, verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable, incomprehensible, beyond numeration. That's who our God is. He is great. Psalm 145, verse 3. Also, Psalm 86 and verse 10, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Those four words should resonate in our hearts and minds when we're faced with the idolatry and everything, you know, that's thrown at us today. Remember that he alone is God. He alone is God. There's not enough adjectives really in any language on earth to describe the greatness of our God, nor his great love and mercy that he has shown towards sinners like ourselves. Psalm 96 verse 4 tells us, for the Lord God is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. There's none to compare with him. He is to be feared above all. He is to be in awe. He is to keep us in awe. Awestruck, and there's no other like him. He alone is God. And if we, as his people, were to hold him in a higher esteem and seek with all our hearts and mind and soul and strength to love and honor and serve him faithfully, who knows what impact we would have on the earth for him if we kept him in awe, if we kept him in adoration, if we honored him and acknowledged that he alone is God. In all circumstances of life, no matter what's happening, remember that he alone is God. He's in control of everything. He is on his throne. He never steps down for it. He never will step down from it. He is always in control. In the latter part of verse 22 here, as you see, David makes the definitive statement regarding our God. There is none like him. None can compare with him. And of course, this is in contrast to the scheme of Satan to make himself equal with God and his constant efforts to fill the hearts of men with self-worship or the worship of idols rather than the one true God. None like him. There's none like our God. Beloved, jealously guard in your heart the fact that there's only one true God, that he alone deserves our worship. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, Who is like unto you, O Lord among gods? Who is like unto you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Who is like unto him? No one. In fact, turn with me back to Psalm 89 and verses 5 through 8, another inspiring portion of Scripture that speaks of who our God is. Psalm 89, verses 5 through 8. And this is remembering the covenant with David. It happens to be not a psalm of David, it's a contemplation of Ethan the Ezrahite, but verse 5 of Psalm 89. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. And you could go on in there, but we'll stop just at that portion of Scripture. Who is like you? There's no comparison between our God and the gods or idols of this earth. So, why then do we put our trust so much in our man-made idols? But we do, don't we? We have our crutches. We depend upon our investments. We depend upon our insurance policies. We depend upon our powerful friends. We depend upon fame or success in other ways. Rather than God, who made us and who loved us enough to sacrifice his son for us. Too often we keep God in the back burner, in the back pocket, rather than out front, the one whom we're trusting in. We trust in everything else but him. Where else can we turn to for the forgiveness of our sins? Who else not only promises, but has the power to provide for our needs, protect us from our enemies, and guarantee us eternal life? So, Isaiah 45 and verse 22 says, God speaking here, look unto me. Look unto me, God says, and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. There's none like him. There's no other God besides him. Not only, of course, was David thankful for the Lord being his God, but in verses 23 and 24, back in our text, he testifies of the mercies of God toward the people of Israel. He kind of goes back into historical, you know, reminder of what God's done for Israel, how gracious and patient and compassionate God has been towards Israel here to this date, as David notes. How compassionate and understanding he is of us, his people, who stray from his will more often than we want to admit. Beloved, if we're honest, we too can say that he is a gracious, patient, compassionate God towards his church, and more often than we care to admit, we don't exactly do what he wants us to do, but he still is compassionate towards us. David's words here echo those of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 7 and 8, where Moses says, "For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in this law, which I set before you this day?" Moses speaking there of the law that God had given him. Again, these words echo down through the ages, isn't it? What great other people have been loved with an everlasting love, purchased with the blood of God's only begotten Son, made joint heirs with him, and given his word, even now, 2,000 years later, that we might know more of him and know of his gospel message to us? Who can understand such a God? And who can appreciate such a God the way he should be appreciated? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at another portion of Scripture real quick. 1 Peter chapter 2, and a very familiar portion of Scripture, describes us, who we are, and therefore how blessed we are and how grateful we should be. 1 Peter 2, 9 and verse 10. Should be familiar to us. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Think about that right there. We, in God's eyes, are a holy nation, his own special people. That you may proclaim, why are we his own special people? That you may proclaim the praises of him. Some translations, the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That's who we are, chosen, redeemed, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Think about that. You and I, if we are in Christ, are God's special people. What a marvelous, condescending, loving statement that we would be special to God. A couple other texts you may want to look up. Ephesians 1:6 with the same thought. Ephesians 1:6, Titus 2:14, and John 1:12. Lastly, David, last portion of this chapter, last few verses, our third point tonight is David lays claim to God's promise. David lays claim to God's promise. So after glorifying God for his gracious covenant he's made with him and his descendants, David boldly asked God to confirm it and bring it to pass for the glory of his, of God's name. He says, Lord, you've made this promise, do it, you know, glorify yourself. Let's read these last few verses, verses 25 through the end of the chapter. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God of Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now therefore let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing let the house of your servant be blessed forever. God does not make idle promises or idle threats. What he says he will do, and you can be sure that he will do it. First of all, we need to believe what he promises, right? He's given us all these promises in his word, and we need to simply ask him to fulfill his will. Not to give us what we want, but to fulfill his will. If he makes a promise, we ask God to fulfill your will, glorify your name by fulfilling that promise. He's given us a blessed hope. Lay claim to it. Lay hold of it. Don't be afraid to say, Lord, you've said this. Please fulfill your will and glorify your name. Psalm 119, verse 49, we say this. This is our prayer. Remember the word to your servant, the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. Do you hope in the promises of God? Ask God to remember it and to apply it to you, that you may live in the light of it. Ask him to give you the strength to honor that statement he's made by fulfilling his will that he's given you to do. And ask him to glorify his name in doing it. Note, though, in verse 26, that the reason we want God to fulfill his promises to us as people is not just that we may be blessed, which is a great thing, but above all, that he may be glorified in the fulfillment of his word. That's what we want. We want God to be glorified more and more and more. And he can do that by fulfilling his word that he's promised to us. And obviously, the consequences of that is that we're blessed. You know, we are benefited by that. Indeed, wasn't that our Savior's very prayer in John 12, verse 28, when he said, Father, glorify your name. And what did the Father answer? He said, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. And that should be our prayer. Father, glorify your name in my life. And the Father should answer, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Of course, he will glorify it as we submit to him and obey him. He will glorify it if he has to judge us, but we prefer he glorify us by blessing us. Thus, when we pray for God to fulfill his promises, be it to supply our needs, forgive our sins, to direct our paths, it is that his name might be glorified on all the earth. And we're not talking about name it and claim it here, okay? We're talking about we want God to be glorified by whatever he chooses to do in our life. We want to be faithful. We want to be obedient. We want to be trusting so that he might manifest his glory in us in all that he does. Psalm 72, verses 18 and 19. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who not only does wondrous things, which he does, but blessed be his glorious name forever. Blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Today, in this world, with all the mess going on with COVID and everything else, we should pray that he would be glorified in all the earth. In all the earth, he would be glorified. We note here in our text in verses 27 and 28 that David acknowledges that he is emboldened to ask because God has promised. God promises to hear the cry of the humble, of those who acknowledge their dependence upon him. And so we humbly acknowledge our dependence upon him, and we ask him to be glorified in answering our prayers for his glory, not ours. Psalm 10, verse 17. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear. That's a promise we can claim. Lord, you've made this promise to us. You have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear. If you truly know the Lord by faith and have believed his promises, then and understanding already what he's done for us in Christ, then you should not be shy about asking him to fulfill all of his promises, because they bring glory to him. Remember, he's a God who cannot lie. Therefore, if he makes a promise, he will fulfill it. He's a God who cannot lie. Titus 1:2 tells us that. And if it pleased him to send his son to die for us, it will also please him to fulfill his covenant of grace and bless us exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think. Ephesians 3:20. So, remember these words as a church here, as a body of believers. Remember these words from Luke 12, verse 32, and take courage. The Lord spoke to us very graciously in that text to his disciples at that time, to the church at that time, and he speaks to us at this time. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not, little flock at ARBC. It's the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom, to advance his kingdom here, to glorify his name. So live humbly, beloved, knowing you're worthy of nothing but the wrath of God, yet also live with confidence in a God who loved you in spite of your sins and who undertook to redeem you. Then don't be ashamed to call upon him to fulfill his promises for his name's sake. And when you pray, like I said, first be sure to acknowledge his mercies towards you, to give him adoration, to lift up your heart and voice in adoration and praise and glory to who he is. And where necessary, confess your sins, for he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as one of his promises of Scripture is. And give him thanks for his forgiveness and his blessings, and conclude by calling upon him, like David, to fulfill his promises for his name's sake. So be much in prayer, my friends, and you will know the joy of sweet fellowship with the God, the only God, who knows all things and does all things for his glory and for our benefit as his people. Let's pray.